Okay, let's pray. Father, it is a blessing to come together as your people, with your people, and we see you, Lord, in the faces of your people. I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters here and their graciousness, Lord, toward me. And we pray that you would teach us to love as you love. And we know that's a high calling, but you have, Lord, undertaken to restore us to the image of your great Son. Lord, that gives us hope because you accomplish what you commit and promise to do. So remind us of that daily. Lord, we pray for the things happening in our country. We need your mercy. We need to be returned to a respect and a fear of you. And we certainly need to realize the bankruptcy of human wisdom. Lord, that would be a mercy that you would do that. And so we commit ourselves to you. Help us understand how to interact with both good and corrupt governments. Help us learn from your people. We thank you for these statements of faith of our brothers and sisters that have gone before us, that we can read of their thinking and struggles and be built up knowing you've had your people in every generation and every place. And your presence is with them and us. We thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as part of our God and Government series, we're just going through the statements of faith historically to see how our brothers and sisters that have gone before us, how they grappled and worked through these matters. And these are the statements we've gone through so far. And we're seeing that prior to the Reformation in the Middle Ages and that whole period of time, I was thinking about this. It's like everybody was in the church. They just thought the whole culture was Christian. And much of Western culture was like that. Roman Catholicism pretty much dominated the thinking. And everybody was baptized as infants, and that got you in. That made you part of the body of Christ by being baptized as an infant, as well as other things according to their teaching. So you and I have this strong idea that some people are believers and a lot of people aren't. Okay, there's the sheep and the goats. And that's very conscious with us all the time. But if you were living in one of those centuries, you know, 200 or 300 or 400 years after the Constantinian change, people didn't think like that. We're all in this thing called the church. And we put the adjective Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic is actually a good word. It means universal. So we're all in this one big church. We've all been baptized as infants. And so this idea that some people are Christians and some aren't, that really kind of didn't exist in their thinking. They're all in because they're in this one big universal, you know, universal church. And so, therefore, the idea of a separate church and state is just kind of not there. Because if you're in the state, you're in the church. If you're in the church, you're in the state. And so that thinking is just not there. And so keep that in mind. So we've looked at, I think we stopped last week with the, where were we? Which one did we stop with? I know we, no, yeah, we reached, we stopped with the Second Helvetic Confession, which is from the Swiss, Henry Bullinger. That's where we stopped last Wednesday. And there is a document, the Form of Concord, which is a very significant Lutheran statement of faith, done in 1577 in Germany, but there's no article on the magistrate, at least I cannot find one, in the form or formula of Concord. but I have it here in the record historically. So now we've come up to the 1644 London Baptist Confession, and which we're going to begin with tonight. So we're in London, and we're in the middle of the 17th century in London. And we have Episcopalians, which are another word for the Church of
England
or Anglican. Okay, so we have, and what was their statement of faith? It's very famous. It's up here on the list. The 39 Articles. Okay, the 39 Articles as a Church of England. And so we have the Anglican folks. And then we also have the Presbyterians, and we also have the Congregationalists. And then we've got these strange Baptists also. We got all of that in the 17th century England. And then, of course, you still have Roman Catholics there also. So these are the different religious expressions that are starting to manifest themselves, because Roman Catholicism no longer has this iron-clad grasp over all religion. So what's been happening now since the Protestant Reformation is you're beginning to form all these other religious expressions, and they're founding churches and so forth, and they're generating statements of their faith and belief. That's all a good thing. That's not all a bad thing. So that's kind of what's going on. And we find in 1644, in the middle of the 17th century, there's this group that are called Baptists. So let me keep going forward here, get past the 39 Articles, past the second half. There we go. Okay, the London Baptist Confession of 1644. And I'm going to jump over to the other notes, and we're going to read a little overview about this particular confession of faith. Okay, all of my quotes are from Philip Schaff, the church historian. He wrote in the mid to late 19th century. So what we're reading here is written like maybe 1870, 80, sometime around that time frame. And he's in America, okay? He's writing as an American church historian. And so he's now going to talk about the London Baptist Confession of 1644. During the reigns of James and Charles, the Baptists made common cause with the Puritans, especially the Independents, okay? And the Independents are those who want to be independent from the Church of England, okay? And now you see the Baptists making common cause, especially with the Independents, because the Independents have a different idea about church government. The Independents against a prelatical high authority church, but withdrew more completely from the national worship and secretly assembled in woods, stables, barns for religious worship. They began to organize separate congregations, and I think that means starting in 1633. I think that's what that means. They began to organize separate congregations, but were punished whenever discovered. Now, who's that punishment coming from? It more than likely is coming from England. It's coming from the other Protestants. But also perhaps from the Church of Rome. Okay, but some of that punishment is certainly coming from other Protestants. Okay, many fled to Holland and some to America. Okay, think about, you know, when was the first colony established in America? I don't know the answer. You students are going to have to tell me. What was the first British colony in America? Was it 15 something? You know the year? I think it was actually almost a century earlier than this. It was, wasn't it, what's the name of the colony? Somebody's Bay Colony? Bradford? Does that name ring a bell? John Bradford, right? Was that like one of the Plymouth Rock settlement or something? Now, you know, I got D's in history, so I'm doing pretty good. Okay, so Jamestown, there you go, that rings a bell. When was Jamestown founded? 1506. 1606. 1607. Okay, Robert, you get it. Okay, so... Oh, he's Googling, looking it up. Well, you did. So Jamestown is settled in 1606.
Seven.
Okay. And it wasn't necessarily all Christians. It was probably a minimum of Christians, and it's being settled for economic and business reasons. But Christians begin to start coming to America for freedom. So we got Jamestown in 1607, and now we have this London Baptist Confession in 1644. But Schaff is telling us, some fled under the persecutions there in England. Some fled to Holland, and some to America. Okay, so there were Baptist thinkers in America from very early on. Their earliest publications were pleas for liberty of conscience. And that's a subject that comes up both with the Anabaptists and the Baptists, is they start beating this drum about liberty of conscience. And they even put it in some of their statements of faith. And the Swiss reformers, you know, Beza said it was, liberty of conscience was a diabolical doctrine. Okay, he actually called that a diabolical doctrine. So he did a lot of other good theological work, but he didn't have that right straight. Their earliest publications were pleas for liberty of conscience. With the Long Parliament, they acquired a little freedom, though their views were opposed by Presbyterians and Independents, as well as by Episcopalians. They increased rapidly during the Civil Wars, and in 1644 they numbered 7 congregations in London and 47 in the country. So we got 54 Baptist congregations in Britain in 1644. Cromwell left them unmolested, and he had many of them in his army. Now, what does that tell you, that many of them were in his army? What historically significant thing does that tell you that we've been studying over and over again?
They're not the Anabaptist pacifists.
You get it. These guys are not the Anabaptist pacifists, okay, that believe a Christian cannot be in an army or go to war. So it's just an interesting side note there that many of them were in Cromwell's army, and that's my note, that's not Schaff's note. Thus, they are not Anabaptists, so frequently condemned in the other Reformed confessions. And some held positions in Cromwell's experimental broad church. Does anybody know what that is? I bet John Dalby would if he was here, but... Okay, I have no idea what that was, but apparently Cromwell must have been trying to do some type of experiment about perhaps a universal church or something. A broad church. Don't know what that is. Okay, now Dr. Daniel Featley, a prominent Episcopalian of the Puritan Party and a member of the Westminster Assembly... We haven't talked, the next confession we're going to talk about is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it had a large assembly, I think 160-some theologians and pastors were appointed. That's what they mean by this Westminster Assembly. That's going to happen here. They're going to publish in 1647. We're at 1644. So the Westminster Assembly is kind of getting assembled right now when this Baptist Confession of Faith is going to come out. And what props this Baptist Confession of Faith is that Daniel Fetley, one of the members of the Westminster Assembly, from which, however, he was expelled for informing the king of its proceedings. Okay, that's interesting in itself. But Fetley had a public disputation with the Baptist in 1644 and published it with a dedication to the Parliament under the title, quote, "The Dippers Dipped or the Anabaptist Ducked and Plunged Over Head and Ears at a Disputation in Southwark." Okay? So how now you have the Episcopalian Puritan doing a public disputation to shame the Baptist. Okay, and that you can see the attitude by the, you know, by the mockery, of course. He's mockering the fact that they baptize by immersion is what that mockery is about, the dippers dipped and so forth. This gave rise to a confession of faith on the part of the seven London churches and a letter, an epistle dedicatory to the two houses of Parliament. It appeared in 1644, 3 years before the Westminster Confession. Now, hang on to that. This is it's really significant that this appears 3 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith. And okay, and again, with some additions and changes in 1646, under the title, A Confession of Faith of Seven Congregations of Churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptist. This document consists of 52 articles and shows that in all important doctrines and principles, except on the sacraments and church government, the Baptists agreed with the Orthodox Reformed churches. And that's true. You can even see that in this 1644 confession. Now, I would add one more exception here beyond Baptists and church sacraments and church government. I would add that they didn't agree regarding the church-state matters. That would be the third area where they deviated from all the Orthodox Reformed churches. So that's the background. Now let's look at their statement. And this is about the, well, this is like, I think, the longest statement having to do with the magistrate in any of these confessions is this 1644. Even the 1689 confession, which follows this, is much shorter than this statement. And here it is, A Confession of Faith of Seven Congregations or Churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptist, published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant. They didn't use ignorant in the era. We use that in a way today that's almost like a pejorative on someone. They're not using it in that way. It's just that people are misinformed about them. That's their point. You guys are misinformed about us as churches. Published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant. Likewise, for the taking off aspersions, which are frequently both in pulpit and print, unjustly cast upon them, cast upon the seven congregations in London. Printed in London, the year of our Lord, 1646. There's about five or six articles here. Quick, what number is that? Anybody? Samira? Are you Samira?
Yes.
Do you know how to read Roman numerals?
Not very well.
48. Huh?
48. Yeah, 48.
48. Article 48. Okay, L is 50. The smaller one is in front of it, so you subtract 10. Ah, you couldn't get that on Google, huh, Rob? Subtract 10 from 50, that's 40. On the right-hand side, you got to add. So V is 5. 5 plus 3 is 8 is 48. Article 48. That a civil magistrate is an ordinance of God, set up by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That's Romans 13, almost a quote. And that all lawful things commanded by them, subjection ought to be given by us in the Lord, and that we are to make supplication and prayer for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. And they list their verses. So they acknowledge the magistrate and that they should submit to the magistrate. Article 49. The supreme magistrate of this kingdom we believe to be the king and parliament, freely chosen by the kingdom. So they identify that. Okay, we have struggles in our day trying to identify what is the supreme authority of civil authority from God expressed in our American culture. What is it? I don't want to sidetrack too much on that, but we've had quite a few discussions back and forth. You know, is that the people in the office or is it the constitutional document? What is it? And so it's the people in the office, but anyways, and they're not being faithful to their oath. But that's maybe we'll never all agree on that. I don't know. But it's just interesting to see they're actually identifying in their statement of faith, you know, who this is. And it's the king and the parliament is what they're saying. So the supreme magistrate of this kingdom, we believe to be the king and parliament, freely chosen by the kingdom. And that in all those civil laws which have been acted by them or for the present, is or shall be ordained, we are bound to yield subjection and obedience unto the Lord, as conceiving ourselves bound to defend both the persons of the chosen, the persons of those chosen, and all civil laws made by them with our persons, liberties, and estates, with all that is called ours. Long live the king, right? And we're responsible to defend them, is what they're saying. So they're not anarchists, and all civil laws made by, okay, although we should suffer never so much from them in not actively submitting to some ecclesiastical laws, which might be conceived by them, the magistrates, to be their duties to establish, which we for the present could not see, nor our consciences submit unto. Yet are we bound to yield our persons to their pleasures. So they are carving out one exception to their obedience to the magistrate. And that one exception they're carving out has to do that the magistrate may pass some ecclesiastical laws, laws relating to the church. And so they're saying, we may not submit to all the laws they put upon us having to do with the church. So you see here, we have a clear distinction emerging. I mean, we've seen it in some of the other confessions, but it's really clear here. We have what? Civil laws and what? Ecclesiastical laws. Okay. So let's keep going. Now we're up to 50. And if God should provide such a mercy for us as to incline the magistrates' hearts so far to tender our consciences, I think what they mean there, to respect our consciences, to allow us to live according to our consciences. I think that's what they mean there. if the magistrate's hearts, if God would do this so far to tender our consciences as that we might be protected by them from wrong, injury, oppression, and molestation, which long we have groaned under by the tyranny and oppression of the prelatal hierarchy, which God through mercy has made this present king and parliament wonderful honorable as an instrument in his hand to throw down. And we thereby have had some breathing time. What does he mean? We've had a little season of not being persecuted. That's what he's saying. And they're attributing it to the current magistrate and parliament, that they've had a little breathing time of not being persecuted. We shall, we hope, look to it as a mercy beyond our expectation and conceive ourselves further engaged forever to bless God for it. So they're asking that the magistrate protect them, aren't they? That we might be, you see that? Protected by them, the magistrates, from wrong, injury, oppression, and molestation, from which we have grown. So this, they're actually asking the magistrate to do what our study in Scripture says he's responsible to do, isn't he? Right? That's what they're asking. What they're asking them to do is completely biblical. When we talk about separation of powers, the civil authority is to make sure that we Baptists don't burn down, you know, the Mormon church down the street, right? And they don't burn down our church. That's what they're asking the magistrate to do. Okay. So let's read their next article. But if God withhold the magistrate's allowance and furtherance herein, yet we must notwithstanding proceed together in Christian communion, not daring to give place to suspend our practice, but to walk in obedience to Christ in the profession and holding forth this faith before mentioned. They're talking about their statement of faith, okay, the articles that all went before this article, that we're going to hold forth this confession of faith before mentioned, even in the midst of all trials and afflictions, not accounting our goods, lands, wives, husbands, children, fathers, mothers, brethren, sisters, yea, and our own lives dear unto us, so we may finish our course with joy, remembering always we ought to obey God rather than men. And grounding upon the commandment, commission, and promise of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who as he has power in heaven and earth, so also has promised if we keep his commandments, which he has given us to be with us to the end of the world, and when we have finished our course and kept the faith, to give us the crown of righteousness which is laid up for all that love his appearing, and to whom we must give an account of all our actions, no man being able to discharge us of the same. That's pretty good. That's their resolve. And isn't this interesting? No man being able to discharge us of the same. No man can come and say, if Christ has clearly commanded us to do some duty, no civil authority can come and say, no, you don't have to do that duty, or no, don't do that duty. Okay? There's an authority higher than the magistrate, right? That's obvious in this statement of faith. See, this would never fly in a communist country, correct? The state has to be the highest authority. What they're saying very clearly here is there is an authority over the human being, over the conscience, that is higher than the state or the magistrate or the king or whatever. That's what they're saying. And of course, they're saying that authority is the Lord Jesus. And we know theologically that's correct. All nations have been given to him. We've been through that. We plowed through those passages of Scripture. The Lord Jesus is the highest authority over both the state and the church. And that's what they're confessing. Now, let's go to 52. And likewise, unto all men is to be given whatever is their due. Tributes, customs, and all such lawful duties ought willingly to be by us paid and performed. Our lands, goods, and bodies to submit to the magistrate in the Lord, and the magistrate every way to be acknowledged, reverenced, and obeyed according to godliness, not because of wrath only, but for conscience' sake. And finally, all men so to be esteemed and regarded as is due and appropriate for their place, age, estate, and condition. So, 52 SIC, I don't know what that means. And thus we desire to give God that which is God's, and unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now we have a clear statement. What has been informing their thinking? Obviously, we've seen the passages that are informing their thinking already. They're alluding to those. And unto all men that which belongs unto them. They extended the one they're under Caesar, what is Caesar's, one they're under God, what is God's, and they extended that, right? And unto all men what belongs unto them, endeavoring ourselves to have always a clear conscience, void of offense towards God and man. You see, you can't just live with a conscience void of offense toward the state. That is to deny that God is God. God is to be worshipped regardless of the state. And so we ought to live with a conscience void of offense before man and God. And that is a scriptural expression as well. So, where was I? Void of offense towards God and towards man. And if they take this that we have said, if they take this that we have said to be heresy, then do we with the apostle freely confess. I just preached through this in Acts. We freely confess that after the way which they call heresy, worship we the God of our fathers. Paul said that in his defense. What the Jews called heresy is the very way that Paul says he worships the Israelite fathers. So they press that into use here. Call heresy, worship we the God of our fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets and apostles. Hey, they moved up to the new covenant. And the apostles, desiring from our souls to disclaim all heresies and opinions which are not after Christ, and to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as knowing our labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. And that's their statement, 1644. Now, notice what is surprisingly absent from this statement that we have seen in almost every other Reformed statement. There is no expectation or request for the magistrate to defend or promote the faith. It's not in there. There's no giving the magistrate such authority or trying to bind the magistrate's conscience, that he is responsible to do so. It's not in there. So I think that's very, very, very significant. This was written before the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this may be the first statement since the beginning of the Reformation in which we see this thinking that clearly. I don't know. I'm not enough of a historian to know. Certainly in the statements we've all read here together is the first one. So they're not telling the magistrate he's the defender of the faith, and all these other things are not his responsibility. Now, the other thing interesting, if you read that back through carefully, neither do they insist that the magistrates not make ecclesiastical laws. They don't come out and say he can't make an ecclesiastical law. They simply put the magistrate on notice, if he makes an ecclesiastical law which violates our conscience, we cannot submit to it. But they don't forbid the magistrate in this statement from making ecclesiastical laws, but they are saying if he somehow thinks it's necessary for him to make laws for the church, we may not follow them. But they don't do that. So there you have it, 1644. Any comments or questions on this? Now, it's obvious they were thinking about this quite a bit before 1644, to where they've formed into 7 congregations in London, and they've got 47 congregations spread out in England. So this kind of thinking has been going on for a while. Now, let me say something else. I forgot to say it at the beginning. All of these confessions that we're looking at are really good confessions of faith. And you may be getting the wrong impression, because all we're looking at in these confessions is their articles on the magistrate, which is where everybody was weak. So don't get the idea that these are not all of them very substantial and significant confessions of faith. They are. And so what we are seeing in our study having to do with this issue is we're seeing the weakest places of these confessions of faith. Okay? So I thought about that last Wednesday when I went home. I said, boy, I'm giving these people a real that wrong attitude about all these confessions of faith. So I want to be on record to say that, you know. Read these great confessions of faith. They're very helpful and from multiple ways. I mean, we use a 1689 confession. It's not on the scene yet, but it's coming. So a question or comment regarding this 1644?
Clarification?
Yeah. James, let me let you use this so it'll get on the recording and the video.
Now, was this the Anabaptist movement, or is this just like a separate Baptist movement?
This is a separate from the Anabaptist movement. I mean, there may be a few things in common, but historically this is a different line developing. Yeah.
Okay. So
and one of the ways you see it there is where they say that they serve in the army.
Okay,
so they're willing to serve in the army, and we've seen all those other Reformed confessions keep blasting the fact that these people won't serve in the army and they won't hold civic office. Where these Baptists are actually saying, you know, they were serving in Cromwell's army. So,
and this is basically the first confession where it's becoming more of a healthy view of the church and state.
I think so, yeah. The seeds, that's correct. What we're seeing now as we're going forward, we're seeing this thinking of separating the civil power and the ecclesiastical power. We're seeing it come up. And yes, I am saying this is one of the very first ones that you're really beginning to see that. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying here in 1644.
I know I'm probably jumping ahead, but is the Westminster in that direction too?
No, the Westminster is in the opposite direction of this statement, and that's the one we're going to go to next. And we're going to see statements in the original Westminster Confession that are the very opposite of what's being expressed here in this 1644 Confession about the magistrate.
I always know that there was like...
You need to put that microphone in front of your mouth.
Oh, is that better?
Yeah.
I'm sorry about that. I know. No, because I always know that there was a rivalry between Baptists and Presbyterians. So it's kind of interesting to see that the Baptists got one up. So anyway.
Well, I wouldn't use it. And certainly there's not a rival between these Baptists.
Well, I'm talking about today.
Oh, well, a lot is... A lot has changed from then till now.
Yeah.
So, but we're going to go well. We're going to trace these confessions into the 19th century. But what is interesting, James, is we're going to see with these early Baptists, it's the opposite of being a rival, because what they're going to do is they are going to set aside most of this 1644 confession. And they're going to adopt everything they can adopt out of the Westminster Confession with only some differences. They are going to make a major step in trying to have those groups as Christians get along with each other. And they're going to set aside this 1644. The Westminster Confession isn't even out yet.
Yeah.
And what they do is, I think, very significant. It's a great example of actually pursuing getting along with those that differ in a few areas. But we got to get through the Westminster Confession here next. Are there any other comment or questions on this 1644 confession?
Are we still awake?
I don't know what that is. I know, graduation fireworks. Okay. All right, well, we're gonna keep moving on here. Okay, now we come up to the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. I have a note there, note 9, to give you a little background on the formation of this. note 9 there. I already mentioned the caveats. Okay. The assembly was thus created by state authority. In like manner, the ancient ecumenical councils were called by emperors. Constantine started that practice, and I'm not saying anything wrong with that. Synod of Dort by the government of the United Provinces. The English convocations also cannot meet nor make canons nor discuss topics without royal license. We read that. We went over that when we did the 39 Articles and Archbishop Laud's preface. The 21st of the 39 Articles forbids the calling of general councils except by the command and will of princes. Parliament... Now, what happened here historically, Parliament now exercised the privilege of the crown and usurped the ecclesiastical supremacy. What he's saying is, at this time in England, and you know, sometimes there's a fight between Parliament and the king, is the beginning of this confession of faith, Parliament rejects the authority of the crown and calls this assembly. So this Westminster Assembly is called without, and they're violating, Parliament is violating the 21st of the 39 Articles in calling this assembly together. So you can already see there's a lot of discontent with the 39 Articles, and they want a new confession of faith, and the Puritans have gotten Parliament on their side. Hey, that's what's going on. And so Parliament, Schaff says, Parliament now exercise the privilege of the crown and usurp the ecclesiastical supremacy. It nominated all the members with the exception of the Scotch commissioners. So Parliament nominated all the divines that were supposed to sit in this assembly and hammer out a confession of faith, except for those from Scotland, who were appointed by the General Assembly and were admitted by Parliament. It fixed the time and the place of meeting, it prescribed the work, and it paid the expenses, allowing to each member 4 shillings a day. It even chose the prolocutor and scribes, filled the vacancies, and reserved to its own authority all final decision, reducing thus the assembly to an advisory council. So what they're going to do is they're going to put this assembly together, and they're going to submit their work to Parliament. And Parliament has to approve this confession of faith. That's what they're doing. Now, it turns out they did. Okay. So, legally, though, this assembly is in the an advisory committee. And the final say is going to come from Parliament. Okay. That's how this got started. And there's a whole bunch of history surrounding this. It was very hard to figure out what to just pull a few things together for you about how this came together. Where was I? Hence, even the Westminster Confession was presented to Parliament simply as a humble advice. But with all its horror of ecclesiastical despotism engendered by the misgovernment of Laud, Archbishop Laud. We read his statement last week in front of the 39 articles, and that's what is kind of irritating and producing this effect. Engendered by the misgovernment of Laud, the Long Parliament was the most religious political assembly that ever met in or out of England, and was thoroughly controlled by the stern spirit of Puritanism. Once constituted, the assembly was not interfered with and enjoyed fullest freedom of debate. Its standards were wholly the work of competent divines and received the full and independent assent of ecclesiastical bodies. The king, by proclamation, prohibited the meeting of the assembly and threatened those who disobeyed his order with the loss of their ecclesiastical livings. And that's the problem when the king pays you. You know, you get yourself compromised, you know, when you accept that civil magistrate's money. You get yourself compromised. Anyways, we got to have I do see some humor in this. Maybe I shouldn't, but the king is upset with what Parliament is doing. Okay, this unfortunately prevented the attendance of loyal Episcopalians. So the king said, "You attend this assembly, you're not going to get a check next month." That just gives you a little flavor of, you know, what's happening. Now let's look at their articles on the magistrate. Now keep in mind we're within the same decade of the 1644 confession. I hit the wrong key. And we have to look at two articles actually that have bearing on this. Chapter 20. Has to do with Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And then chapter 23 is on the magistrate. And I'm leaving out the first three paragraphs of this article. This is paragraph number 4. And you got to keep that in mind, because in later versions of the Savoy Declaration and stuff, Article 4 gets totally deleted out of later confessions of faith. Article 4 is not going to survive. And even in later versions of the Westminster Confession, the last part of Article 4 is not going to survive. It's going to get dropped going forward, but here it is. And because the power which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. Now, note one here says, they appear concerned that their stress on liberty in paragraphs 1 through 3, which I've not read to you, but paragraphs 1 through 3 begin to assert this idea of liberty of conscience, okay, which is a wonderful thing. And this fourth article, they're concerned that people are going to misuse that as an excuse to disobey God-constituted authority. So that's how this is starting out. Whether it's civil or ecclesiastical. And again, the thinking that there are two spheres of authority is clearly here. It's in their minds. There's a civil authority and there's ecclesiastical authority. You know, and we even saw some of that in our good buddy Thomas Aquinas. So let's go on. Shall oppose any lawful power, the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church. It wasn't only John Owen that wrote like this. They may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censors of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Okay. Now, this is very interesting. You can get in trouble for publishing. Right? That's what they're saying here. If you oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, civil or ecclesiastical, you resist the ordinance of God and for their publishing of such opinions. So, first off, this appears, note 3, I got 3 notes here. We talked about note 1. We said note 2, there is a distinction in their mind, civil. Note 3, this appears to be some type of a gag order. Okay? But it seems to be based on the idea that there is only one local or national church. They have to be thinking that way to do this, I think. It's a gag order, like there's only one national church. And if you publish something outside of the guidelines of that one national, you know, you're going to get into trouble. And it's a type of gag order. You can't, you know, you can't publish a paper against paedobaptism. All right? You can't publish against paedobaptism would be an example. You're going to be called a disturber of the peace if you do that. Now, Do churches have authority to do gag orders? Yes, in the right way. And it would be this way. Certainly a local church can censor those within who rise up teaching false doctrines and etc. A local church is responsible to do that. Paul tells Timothy, stay there at Ephesus and censor those who are teaching false doctrine and straighten it out. So a local church has the authority to do that within. But if you only have one national church, you see the problem? Okay. So they may lawfully be called into account. That doesn't mean simply being called before the ecclesiastical authorities. You may be, you know, you write your paper against paedobaptism, and the civil magistrate can call you into account, not just the church authority. And proceeded against by the censors of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Well, we're going to see later versions of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they're going to scratch that second state. They're going to delete that statement by the time we get one more century down the road. They're going to delete that. They're going to keep the rest, and that's fine. The church can censor people. The church has the power of the keys. Correct? Church has the power of the keys. That's what they're supposed to be doing. But not the civil magistrate. So that's going to get censored. Note four here. They desire to involve the civil magistrate in suppressing those whom they believe to be destroying the external peace and order of the church. But it's the church's job to refute false doctrine. It's the elder's job to convict, you know, reprove those, refute those who contradict. It's her job to do that. And not the magistrate's job to do that. So that's the first paragraph on liberty of conscience. Now the next paragraph is on the civil magistrate itself, and here's what they wrote in 1647. First article, paragraph 1, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. Amen. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword. He's given them coercion. We've talked a lot about that. For the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. We're just coming straight out of Romans 13 again. 2, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. So the magistrate has the authority to do that on the just and necessary occasion. Of course, they're distancing themselves from the Anabaptists in those kind of statements. Now, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Amen. We saw that in the 39 articles. Yet. Okay, oh, if they would have just stopped there. Yet he, the civil magistrate, has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. What was missing out of the 1644 statement is expressly put upon the magistrate in this version of the Westminster Confession. It's, these are their words, not mine. It's his duty to do this. That unity and peace be preserved in the church. That the truth of God be kept pure and entire. Now, these are all responsibility of the civil magistrate. Okay? That the truth of God be kept pure and entire. That all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed. All corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed. And all the ordinances of God duly settled. All of them duly settled, administered, and observed. Wow. Now, we might hear this. I'm going to soften this a little bit. I thought I had a note to soften this a little bit. I want to follow this in order. Now, the last paragraph here. For the better effecting whereof he has power. In other words, in order to accomplish this, he has power to call synods, to be present at synods, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now that is 1647. And James, you see, this is very different than that 1644 statement. So the concept of separation of powers is not totally foreign here, because I had that in a note one. Okay, right here, they make some separation here. You know, they have the magistrate does not assume to himself these things. Okay, so that's a good thing. My second note, where's my second note coming from? Down here. Where in the New Testament does the Lord place the responsibility on the non-covenantal magistrate? You know, this kind of responsibility. You don't find it. The non-covenantal magistrate. That kind of responsibility was placed on the theocratic king under the Mosaic covenant. Okay? That kind of responsibility was in a theocracy, and the king was responsible to do those things. And so this sounds entirely theocratic, which it is. Now, we won't go through them, but you go through these verses on your own, and these are the verses, they list a set of verses. And you go through those verses, and what they're doing is they're pulling straight out of the theocracy, and they're bringing it straight across. And you can read that list of verses. They're even bringing the examples, you know, of a godly king in Israel that exterminates the idolaters. That's their scripture proof. It's coming straight out of the theocracy, and there's a list of verses. Now, number three, this is likely not as bad as it sounds to our non-Erastian ears. When I'm not going in a hurry, I can pronounce these words, but Erastianism, that is that the state is supreme in ecclesiastical causes. Okay, that's what that term means. And that's after a gentleman's name. So this is likely not as bad as it sounds to our non-Erastian ears. And I think they envision that the magistrate is a facilitator, facilitating the warring religious factions to achieve unity. Okay, that's how it works out in practice. You see, Parliament calls them together to do this and provides all their money and all that type of thing. So what they're envisioning the magistrate is responsible to do is to facilitate this one national church idea. Okay, so so there you have it. And we're going to stop with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And next week we'll do the Savoy the confession, which is 1658. We're moving forward from 1647. And then we'll take another look at the Baptist Confession in 1689. And some very interesting things are starting to transition at this part of the 17th century. And we're even going to see the Savoy Statement. Guess they're going to rewrite the magistrate section. The Savoy Declaration is almost everything out of that Westminster Confession, but they rewrite the magistrate paragraph. And then we're going to see the 1689 Confession do the same thing. And it's really interesting to see the progression through these confessions. So do you have comments or questions? I know I went a little bit over, but we could take a few minutes if you do. And I'm no historian. Everything I say may not be perfectly accurate. In some places, I'm interpreting a little bit. You know, I'm trying to interpret what's going on inside of our brothers' minds at that time.
You know, one of the comments that's connected to that that one you were reading, where it was, can you back that up a little bit?
Sure.
Where you were talking about.
Tell me where to.
Keep going. Okay. No, back up a little.
You're looking for one of the notes?
Yeah, there's a statement in there where it says, for those under the pretense of Christian liberty.
Okay. Yeah, let's back up to the section on.
Right there.
Right.
So that, the stuff you mentioned about unlawful power or whether it be ecclesiastical or resistance of the ordinance of God.
Right.
Those things are condemned by that opening statement. Those who are doing this under the pretense of Christian liberty.
Right.
So it's not just the publishing, but it's the publishing of these things under the idea that we have liberty to do this.
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. They are using. You see, those first three paragraphs, if you read the Westminster Confession, are all about this idea of people have liberty. And it's a biblical doctrine, and it's extremely important that we get it right, or get as close to being right as we can on this doctrine of Christian liberty. And they're trying to hammer this out because under Roman Catholicism, there was no liberty, almost no liberty of conscience. And so they're really reacting against a late Roman Catholicism where there just is no liberty, and but they're concerned that the doctrine is going to be abused to disobey a legitimate authority is what they're concerned about. But the reason I have it here is their attitude about how the magistrate is to be brought into this situation. That's why this paragraph's in this study. So, anybody else? Okay. So we're going to go all the way up into the 1800s. And through the period of the American Revolution, and so bear with me, stick with us. Let's pray. Lord, once again, even the best of us can make some pretty serious mistakes. So, Lord, we close tonight by just asking you to keep us humble and, Lord, give us understanding and patience and teach us to respect all men as we ought to, and help us by your Holy Spirit to have right minds and right hearts, Lord. We don't want to be one that, when we have a disputation, Lord, that we mock our opponents, as the example we've seen in this document here tonight. And, Lord, may that not be our attitude and spirit. we realize that was a different day, but human nature is still the same. And at the same time, though, Lord, so many in our churches seem to have become, I don't know the word, where coward is too strong of a word, but we need to refute those who contradict, and we need to do it graciously, and so help us, Lord. There's so many issues flying around in our day, how to deal with redefinition of marriage and gender and government and life questions and all of these things. So help us be faithful, and we thank you for the freedom we've had. And there's been, we've not met in barns and hillsides and all of these things. Lord, we're fearful that we're really weak under suffering. We don't know, but help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.